Well, good afternoon, friends. From England and from abroad, I notice. It's nice to have you all here again. I always wonder at a time like this, on behalf of whom to welcome you. We really all welcome each other on behalf of each other, I think, don't we? Being in this sort of movement. And so we'd like to start our 28th commemoration of our Foundation Day by singing hymn number 104. Almighty God Supreme, to thee we bow the knee, to thee, O Lord, who wast and art, evermore shalt be. O may our praise ascend, acceptable to thee, to Christ our Lord, thy blessed Son, who died on Calvary. Hymn number 104. I'm going to ask Mr. Maurice Reader of Bentley if he would open with a word of prayer for us.
Shall we all pray together, friends? Once again, dear God and Father, it is the great cause of rejoicing that we can gather in this way to praise Thee and thank Thee for the purposes, Thy purposes, which are wrought out in Christ Jesus our Head. We think of the psalmist who could say that his cup runneth over. And how much more so can we, who have been blessed beyond measure with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And at this time, Father, we think very specially of members of this joint body who are because of illness or other duties are unable to get here and enjoy this fellowship with us. We do pray that thou wilt give them a blessing according to their need, just where they are. We think of those who now will minister and give out what thou hast given them. We do pray that thou from thy store will bless abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We do pray, Father, that thou wilt superintend this gathering to thy praise and glory, and we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen head, may be given that preeminence which he alone deserves. And so, Father, we do commit this whole gathering, this meeting, the word and the tape, the ministry, the reading as it is read, all to thee. And we give thee thanks for this wonderful privilege of gathering together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And now I'm going to call on David Horobin of Borowash, if he will give us a reading, and it's taken from Colossians chapter 2.
Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will, worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any other honour to the satisfying of the flesh.
Thank you.
No, I feel I must comment when I'm up here at the front on the singing. It's very good, isn't it? In a way, it's a little bit like when I'm at work. I'm very used to seeing people with their mouths wide open, although I don't want you necessarily to do it that way. But it really is very good at the front here. It's good, isn't it, to know that people put effort into what they believe and what they think. And it really is noticeable. During the next hymn, we'll be taking a collection. And our next hymn is number 105. Now blessed in heavenly places, in Christ at God's right hand, and filled with all his fullness, complete in him to stand. Hymn number 105. I mentioned briefly when I stood up here, we are remembering the formation of the Berean Forward Movement today. This is the 28th occasion on which we do it. Those who are good at mental arithmetic may be able to check this. I thought I would just spend a few minutes and point out what exactly this means. It's all written down on these sheets of paper. These are the copies of the trust deeds to which today we are remembering or commemorating. And these sheets of paper here, there are two of them, and on those are the details of the formation of the Berean Forward Movement and of the Berean Publishing Trust. They were both formed at about the same time. The first one was the Berean Forward Movement, and that was formulated in 1944. Incidentally, copies of these leaflets are available in the room over here for anybody who would like to look through them at any time. And I'd just like to read out a little bit to you, which is taken from the Berean Forward Movement trust deed. The first part is the reference to who the trust was concerning, and it was an agreement made between Charles Henry Welch, Frederick Peter Binninger, Philip Dive, George Thomas Foster. Mr. Foster, of course, who is playing the organ for us today, is the only surviving party of this group of people. And it goes on to say, whereas Mr. Welch has for many years past devoted himself to the study, exposition and teaching of the Word of God, in connection with Mr. Welch's said work, sometimes known as the Berean Forward Movement, a fund has been subscribed by numerous friends and sympathisers for the purpose of consolidating, maintaining, and where possible, extending the work and such fund at the date thereof amounts to the sum of £1,300. The said fund, until recently, stood in the sole name of the said Frederick Peter Brininger, who was acting as honorary treasurer thereof, but in contemplation of the execution of this deed, has been transferred to the trustees, to the intent that the same may be held upon the trust hereafter declared with reference thereto. Very official language, but of course it is an important point in time for us. It's obviously something which has affected us all. And then the agreement goes on. The chapel is mentioned, that's this building of course, and the use was given to it by the Berean Forward Movement. It further goes on to detail the objects of the movement, what the intentions were, and of course the four basic tenets, which you will be familiar, the full inspiration of the scriptures, right division of the scriptures, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the all-sufficiency of his one sacrifice. The information also goes on about financing, and similarly the detailed running of the Berean Forward Movement. There are four pages here. Anybody who would like to look at it, they're very welcome to do so. Then almost coincidental with this, the Berean Publishing Trust was formulated. Again, it's an agreement between a number of people. Mr. Welch again, Mr. Brininger, Philip Dive and Mr. Foster. And just to give you briefly again, it says, Mr. Welch has for many years past devoted himself to the study, exposition and teaching of the Word of God. And then financial assistance again has been given, which amounted in effect to the formation of the Berean Publishing Trust. And then these two systems went on together from that time onwards, from 1944. Today, of course, we're actually remembering or commemorating the formation of the Berean Forward Movement. But as I say, at a similar time, the Berean Publishing Trust was formed. And I'm going to ask Mr. Fred Ralph now if he will give us his report on the year preceding for the Berean Publishing Trust. Mr. Ralph, please.
Well, it doesn't seem 12 months ago that I stood up here for the first time and told you that I was out of work. I'd given up the job in the Ministry of Defence, but I expected to be a postman. Well, I can assure you that job didn't last very long. Getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning. By the time the afternoon came round and I was ready for Berean Publishing Trust work, I was just dead tired. And I thought you'd be interested to know this, what I told you last year. Then I took another part-time job with Ronson Blighters at Leatherhead, but that somehow didn't work out. And then we had trouble with the house that we were buying, and it seemed that I couldn't take any more difficulties. And then all our difficulties collapsed. We found a nice little flat. The price, very near the office, the price was economic. We had money in hand instead of being out of pocket. And my wife and I said, well, the obvious thing is we've got to do the job full time. So that was the outcome, as many of you know. And as from 1st of April, our brother Len Canning handed over, and somebody said cryptically on a car the other day, I'll have to meet him when I can, poor Len has folded up at last. Well, now we have to welcome this afternoon Colonel, Lieutenant Colonel von Diersen and his wife, and also another brother, Robert Brett from Toronto, Canada, who dropped out of the skies on us last week. And he would like to meet as many of you, of the friends, as possible while he's here. So if you'd like to invite him up your way, I think if you have a word with him, he's sitting over there in the corner, he might like to come and see some of you. Have a word with him. We have the usual letters, of course. Brother Oscar Baker, he has sent his welcoming greetings and said that they had their anniversary on May the 2nd, at which they had 57, which filled the old farmhouse, bursting at the seams. Didn't think they'd really get very many more, and had a very good time. Then Cliff Hollard, he wrote to us and told us that Colonel von Diersen was here, much to our surprise. And he says, greetings to all for another Foundation Day. Our thoughts are with you as you gather together as one in Christ Jesus our head. He then also says, one of Mr. Allen's tapes, which was sent on loan to Tonga, came back with two words attached, wonderful message. And he also pays tribute to Mr. Edward Helston and the work that the letters, very encouraging, he says. I'll have to let you see that letter in a minute. Then we've had letters from Miss Ruth Richardson, Mr. Joseph Harkness, Miss Barbara West, all giving greetings today, but they didn't let it stop there. They sent wonderful gifts as well. So there's a practical, not only sending their greetings, but sending a practical demonstration with it. Items of interest. This is before I read the report, by the way. You know, I've got to get all this all off my chest. And I expect you'd like to know. There are a lot of things that I could tell you about this last year since I've been operating with the Berean Publishing Trust. It's all very, very interesting, a lot of it. Some of it discouraging. We get some discouraging letters, but a lot are very encouraging letters. But one interesting thing is we had a letter from the University of Lancaster the week before last. They've got a computer archive for modern English texts, and they're taking 1 million words out of 1961, publications due in 1961, and 500 extracts. And believe it or not, one of Mr. Welsh's articles popped up and is going into the archive. This is for posterity. I don't know how much posterity we're going to have, you know, with the days as they are, nearing the end as we think we are. But anyhow, it's going down in magnetic tape, computer tape, and this is going down into the archive. It's the first principles of the Oracles of God, Berean Expositor, 1961. Then, of course, we get other things like we had last week. I had to run over the 100 hymn books to a school, 100 of our hymn books, to a London school, or agents for a London school. They like our hymn book better than songs of praise. They like the wording, you see. So, you see, this is the sort of thing that does encourage us, and it helps to keep us going. But enough of that. The next thing I must mention is, in conformity with everything these days, which is going up in price, printing has jumped up tremendously. The Berean printing of the cost of the Berean Expositor went up 25% in a matter of about 2 or 3 months. All the companion Bibles, lexicons, concordances have all gone up pound, 30 shillings. But fortunately, We got in a good stock of companion Bibles. We got in the cheaper version, 20. And so we have a good stock at the lower price. So if anybody wants any of these volumes, like the companion Bible, we have them available at the old price, but when they've gone, of course, the new price will come into effect. Now, if anybody wants one, you know, any young people that would like to take the Companion Bible or Concordance or any book you've got your eye on, do take it. If you haven't got the money, don't bother about the money. You can always, a lot of people, old age pensioners and so on, they pay us a few shillings a month or something when they can. And do that by all means. Have the book now while you need it, and we'll think about paying up for it a little later on when you can manage it. Now, at the last meeting, I don't know whether somebody was here and found that when they got home, they couldn't get in their front door, but here it is. If anybody lost a key, it was found in the chapel after the last meeting, and if you still need it, well, I have it. Now, the annual report, which of course covers a year up to the October 31st. Our year ends 31st, you see. So this is the report as it was submitted to the trustees then. And I'll read it to you. And Moses, I thought it better to read this, then you've got it exactly as it was submitted to the trustees and not paraphrased. I might miss something out, you see. So it's tedious reading. It's always better to hear somebody speaking extempore than reading something. But if I read it, you've got it all then, haven't you? And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord had said, we will do and be obedient. And so began to take shape the scriptures of truth which we possess today. At one time, high critics disputed that Moses could have written the Pentateuch, but clay tablets found at Lachish, Tel El Amarna, and Ur of the Chaldees show that writing of a high order was fully developed long before the time of Moses, and the word of God was once again proved true. In fact, it is possible that as Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, as we read from Acts 7:22, he had at his command not only the cuneiform, but the international script of the Near East, and also the early Semitic alphabet as well. He may have used papyrus, made in Egypt, but more possibly leather. Indeed, we know that tradition later established that the books of the law should be written on leather. And papyrus did not come into common use for writing until about the 3rd or 4th century BC. Papyrus then continued, or papyrus as some people called it, then continued in use until about the 4th century AD when it was superseded by vellum or parchment. Now, paper manufactured from fibers began to be manufactured in the 14th century and has increased in use until today. There is a vast range of qualities and textures from which to choose. In the publications produced by the Berean Publishing Trust, we endeavour to use as good a quality as possible, compatible with an economic price. It will also be remembered that last year we aimed to provide more attractive covers for some of our books. We are glad to say that this was achieved, and the following booklets were given this new look. Ephesians via Romans, Far Above All, Wisdom, Human and Divine, United Yet Divided, The Dispensational Place of the Lord's Supper, and The Eternal God is Thy Refuge. During the year, three new booklets were published, God's Plan for His People by Brian Shering, The Lord Jesus Christ, God or Only Man by Stuart Allen, and Prophets, Kings, and Chronicles by Michael Penny. God's Plan for His People proved so popular that the first edition of 1,000, which was published in January 1970, had to be followed by another 1,000 in the following April. And since then, we have had to run off yet another 1,000 in January of this year. During the year 1969-70, we also published a priced catalogue, 1971, and reprints were made of The Address on the Envelope, United Yet Divided, Dispensational Place of the Lord's Supper, and the eternal God is thy refuge. Coming up to date in the current year, we've also reprinted the signpost, 10 Words, The Christian's Greatest Need, and also the last book of Mr. Welsh, which was the volume of the book, that book in the red cover. Incidentally, we're going to get away from the blue cloth covers because they do, that you'll notice many of our other books are bound with, they do pick up the damp. We've had a lot of trouble. And, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, there's a bargain basement downstairs with some of these soiled books. And so if any of you are looking for some cheap books, and there are some books that Rusty Stables and so on that are free. So have a look down there before you go. Anyhow, we're going to get away from, we think that these plastic, like imitation leather, may be a better, it's cheaper material, but should store better. Anyhow, that's been produced this year, and we're working on another book now at the moment. I better not say too much about that because it's too early in the day. During the year, almost all the stock held at the chapel at 52A Wilson Street, London, has been unpacked, examined, classified, and repacked. New storage facilities have also been provided for our stock at Banstead, and office records improved and enlarged in scope. As stated in our annual report last year, the lease of our premises at Banstead expires during 1971 and will have to be vacated. We are hoping to obtain new accommodation in an adjacent brick building for which there are plans for modernisation. Whatever the result, we pray that it will be in accordance with the will of the Lord. Well, now, bringing you up to date again on that, the landlord of our premises is hoping to get plans passed for modernisation of a brick building, which we hope to go. But the government, the local council are very slow. It may be 3 years. So, you see, this creates a difficulty. We've got four addresses. There's Mr. Canning's address, 11 Cortlands Crescent. There's my own, which is shown in the back of the Brian Expositor. Our office address is number 1 Aberdour Court Road, Banstead. People also write to the chapel. If you see a multitude of addresses, please don't think we're going crazy. I think we shall have to show on our notepaper the office address for the moment and take a chance that we're going to be there long enough for it to be used. Anyhow, it doesn't matter where you write to because the post is all collected up from the various sources and they'll all get attended to, so it doesn't matter, but we're in a bit of quandary as to which address to show because of this uncertainty, you see. The accounts ended 31st October 1970 were good. Sales fell somewhat from the previous year to £1,767. Trade discounts, free and low price issues left us with virtually no gross profit. Expenses of distribution amounted to approximately £1,400, and once again we are pleased to say that donations have entirely covered this sum. Our stock of literature made a drop of only £435, but it must be borne in mind that publishing and purchasing of books to the value of £1,320 during the year kept the value of stock up. At the end of the year, we were left with a balance of £2,870 in the bank. I meant to bring the balance sheet for anyone that wanted to have a look at it, but I haven't got it. In keeping with the trend of today, costs are increasing rapidly. As an example, the cost of printing the Brian Expositor rose by 25.5% between September 1970 and February 1971. Increased postal charges have also placed another burden on our expenditure, and as a result, we are studying ways in which we can affect some economies. We considered issuing the Brian Expositor quarterly instead of bi-monthly, and reducing it to the post office preferred size. An inquiry was made of readers of the magazine, and of those who replied, the majority preferred that there should be no change, and to this we have agreed. There's no more to say on that. Consideration was also given to the return to a one-colour cover, on the Brian Expositor, but the amount saved was so small that it was not considered worthwhile taking this step. Having had more time to devote to clerical work, the opportunity has been taken to write to many friends from whom we have not heard for several years, and some interesting replies have been received. One of them, from Dr. Garish in South Africa, says, "I am indeed ashamed that I have been quiet for such a long time. It was indeed a pleasant surprise to receive your letter, and good to know that my silence has been noted. It shows that although I am so far away and so seldom communicate, I have nevertheless been accepted in your fellowship." Well, and he followed it up by coming to visit us, and Sunday before last, he came over and came into the chapel, and we were able to take him home to Banstead and give him a few hours before he went off again. So you see, it does help to write these letters, and it makes a lot of people that are lonely. Is another chap, you see, all by himself, has no fellowship, not in rightly divided word, with anyone, attends with his family the, what do you call it, the Dutch Reformed Church. And so it was quite a pleasure for him to get our letter. Appreciation must be expressed for the many friends who help us in our work, Mr. Fred Lee of Preston, who dispatches the Berean Expositor and joints and bands to the many readers at home and abroad. By the way, it doesn't go out from Banstead. If, you know, if anything goes wrong, people write and says to us, don't you remember so-and-so, you see, but we, Fred Lee at Preston has the Berean Expositors direct from the printers and he has all the addresses. Sometimes when we get a change of address and we send it up to him, there's just that little bit of a time lag and he doesn't get it before he sends out a copy. So don't, if you've told us about your change of address, it will be followed up, but sometimes there is a lag. Mr. David Horribin, who has provided us with all the attractive new designs for the covers of our books, also Mr. Michael Penny, the editor of Joints and Bands. A word of deep appreciation must also be expressed to Mr. and Mrs. Canning for the many years of labour on behalf of the Berean Publishing Trust and more recently for their patience in sheltering my wife and myself, Mr. and Mrs. Ralph, under their roof for 5 months while they were searching for a home in the Banstead area. None of the labours of those nearer home would be much avail, however, without the invaluable help given by so many of our friends overseas. We can mention only a few, such as Mr. and Mrs. Oscar Baker, our principal agents in the USA. Then there's Brother Collier and his wife in Australia. Brother Walter of Australia, who is trading under the name of the Pilgrim Books and Recordings, has also been added to our list of agents. You see, without our work here, would not receive the impetus and the support that it does without the friends, particularly in the States and in other places like Australia and New Zealand, where, you know, the circulation of our books is very, very large. And incidentally, I rang Mr. Dyson at Baxter's the other day, and he says that Bullinger's books are, there's a very big demand in America for Bullinger's books. So some of the books which are out of print, can't think at the moment, they're proposing to reprint. But I must press on because there's a speaker coming behind me and he wants plenty of time, I know. What then of the future? The work is continuing, but as the chaos which is projecting us into the last days of the age increases in tempo, it is possible that our work of publishing and distribution may be seriously hindered or even stopped altogether. All these things, however, are in the hands of the Lord, whom we know worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Whatever may happen to our witness, his word will endure and be triumphant in the end. When Job cried out, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and a lead in the rock forever," he could not know that those self-same words will be preserved down the years by the Redeemer with whom he so anxiously sought to communicate. For ourselves, we count it a privilege to follow those who through the centuries have honoured and revered this word of truth and been the agency of its preservation until today, may we in our turn be deeply conscious of the sacred trust committed to us, not only for its continued preservation, but also, as we read, in committing its rightly divided truth to faithful men who will teach others also. And in all this, may the praise and glory be to the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That's it, my friends. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Mr. Ralph, for your report on the last current year. Now I'd like to ask you for hymn singing again. We're going to sing hymn number 68. Hymn number 68, after which I'm going to call on our assistant principal, Brian Shering. Hymn number 68, "Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest." Thank you. Before I call on Brian, as most of you will know, Mrs. Allen is not very well, but Stuart Allen is hoping to get this evening, and he's hoping to pop in briefly, as it were. just for this evening's service. If he doesn't manage it, then he does send his apologies, and Brian will be taking the address this evening. But in any event, we look forward now to hearing our assistant principal, Brian Sherring, for his address this afternoon. Well, friends, you've already been reminded of the four basic tenets of the Berean Forward Movement, and it's customary on these particular occasions when we think of our foundation to remind ourselves of those tenets: the full inspiration of the scriptures, the right division, the need to rightly divide the word of truth, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the all-sufficiency of his one sacrifice. And this we've done quite regularly at these meetings for quite a number of years. But you'll become conscious, of course, that there comes the point when you really can't think of anything more to say on these particular tenets. And so I thought this afternoon that instead of simply going through either one or all of them, we might ask ourselves this question: where do these four basic tenets lead us? Can we express them in simply one statement? Because I believe that we can express them in one statement. I feel they lead us on to an appreciation, not only of the fullness that resides in Christ, but also of our own completeness in him. And so our title for this afternoon's address has been called The Fullness in Christ. And that fullness, of course, involves us because we're involved very much in him. And especially so in this most wonderful calling that has been given to us, this dispensation of the secret of which we are part. You know, when you put those basic tenets together, when you consider together the inspiration of Scripture and the need to rightly divide it, the outcome of putting those two tenets together is this: that you're led to appreciate the particular claim that the Apostle Paul has made in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, where he makes this claim concerning his body's sake, which is the church. He says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you Gentiles, to fulfill," or to fill full, or to complete, "the word of God." Here we have in the ministry of this man Paul, given to him of course by the risen and ascended Christ, we have the completion of the word of truth. And it reminds us of course that there is this necessity, not only to believe in the inspiration of the whole of Scripture, but to recognize through the principle of right division that there is one particular part of that Scripture, the part that we are told completes the word of God, which is especially relevant to the members of the body of Christ. And it's in that part that we really read of the fullness of Christ and of our completeness in him. Going on, we consider the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of his one sacrifice. And of course, whilst we think of the all-sufficiency of his one sacrifice for our sins, we are led on to appreciate something of the fullness in Christ, and to come to this conclusion that we have an all-sufficiency in Christ, full stop. Not just for our sins, but for anything that we may require. So, when we put our tenets together, we trust that we come to this conclusion, that we understand something of the fullness and sufficiency that dwells in Christ, and of our own completeness in him. The fullness in Christ. Let's cast our minds over some of these wonderful expressions as we meet together this afternoon and consider first of all that the very purpose of God himself, that purpose being worked out in the person of Christ, is actually expressed in terms of fullness and in the ultimate analysis in terms of headship. This is why this term head is so very wonderful to us, because in it we find something of the fullness of Christ revealed to us. The great purpose of God, I suppose, if you look at it as far as we can see it, if we look as far ahead into the future as we can understand, we're led to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 24 to 28, where the Apostle Paul reveals something concerning the end. He calls it the end. Then cometh the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. And the end comes when he, and the subject there is Christ, to the previous verse, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And then in verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. And here's this great purpose, a purpose which surely implies the fullness of God, that God may be all in all. Now, I don't know what that means, not in its fullness, but I'm sure it must certainly include that the very presence of God himself is going to fill every part of the creation in Christ, and he is going to be everything to it. That's where we're going in this great will and purpose of God. But of course, before we get there, we find that everything has been put under Christ. And as far as the purpose of the ages is concerned, it's reckoned in him. So before the end, we find in these verses that all things are going to be subdued unto him. And yet, when you've read that, when you look at verse 27, he has put all things under his feet, you're conscious that you've not been told everything. Because we know that this passage, which has been quoted from Psalm chapter 8, from Psalm 8, this passage which Paul has quoted here, is also quoted in Ephesians and chapter 1. But in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has added a bit to it. Something you won't find in Psalm 8. He's added that he, this Christ, has been given as head. And that's an addition. And it's in this headship that we really begin to appreciate something of the fullness that dwells in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the great purpose of God in him is that Christ's work is defined as filling all things, and Christ is a great operator in these things. Now let's just see this purpose being stated in those terms in the prison epistles. Ephesians 1 verse 10. Here we're told of what looks at first sight to be a future dispensation. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness, now this is the word that's going to occupy our attention, this word fullness, in the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons, literally, he might gather together in one, or literally he might head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. To bring all things, and incidentally, as I'm using this expression in this address, you'll understand that I don't mean all things literally, but I mean all things in Christ. Because I'm not a universalist, whatever else I may be. So, we've got here the picture of these all things, defined in the way I've defined it, being brought under the headship of Christ. And that belongs to a dispensation known as the fullness of the seasons. The fullness of the seasons. Now in chapter 1 and verse 23 we learn a bit more about this fullness. Verse 22. God has put all things under Christ's feet and given him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all things in all. Again, Christ is the filler here. He's filling all things in all. Because we're going to have to see that before God can become all in all, Christ first has to be, as it is testified in Colossians, all in all. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we read of the descending of Christ to the earth and his ascension far above all heavens. And we're told what the purpose of this was in verses 9 and 10, Ephesians 4. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That may mean the lower parts which are the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, and here's the purpose for it all, that he might fill all things. The fullness of Christ, filling not just the church, but filling all things. But you see, at the present, whilst we're dealing with the present situation, the present dispensation, although it may be called the dispensation of the fullness of the season, he has not yet filled all things. But this fullness is limited to the church, which is his body. And that is what Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 is teaching us. Because it's only to the church at present that he's been given as the head. He's the head over all things, but given so far to the church. And the church then becomes to be called, in verse 23, the fullness of him. His fullness, the one who in his turn is going to one day fill all in all. Now, of course, it's very, very difficult to understand what all this means. But if you think of the presence of God dwelling in his creation when God is all in all, you get a picture now of Christ dwelling amongst the members of the body of Christ. And indeed, if we go to a parallel epistle from a moment, Colossians 1, verse 27, may very well help in understanding what this fullness is about. Because the apostles express something about Christ there in rather different terms. Colossians 1:27. To whom God wishes to make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles. That's where he is desiring to make it known among the Gentiles. Which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory. The margin tells you that the word in, since the plural follows it, may be translated among. Christ among you, Gentiles. There is, of course, a practical outcome of this. A Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. That's an individual experience. But here's a corporate idea. Christ among you, Gentiles. Isn't that meant to be a commentary upon what the idea of Christ dwelling in the church, being his fullness, the church being his fullness, is that not a commentary on something of what it means? And it may mean even more to you if you cast your mind back to the Old Testament and remember that during the Old Testament period, the Lord did dwell amongst the people. The Lord dwelt amongst Israel. He dwelt in the holiest place of all, but he only dwelt there in a symbol, the Shekinah glory. Here we have the hope of the glory. And here is Christ not dwelling any longer as a symbol, but here he is among you. It is the hope of the glory which is to come. And so we find that Christ has filled the church. The church is under his headship. These two ideas, the fullness of Christ and the headship of Christ, are intimately linked together in Scripture. As a matter of fact, wherever you find a reference to the headship of Christ concerning the body, which is the church, you'll find a mention of the fullness of him. And you know, this is also true when you're reading of our completeness in him. Our completeness is only true in Christ insofar that we recognize him as the head, because that is the title which represents him in all his fullness. Now, we've already looked at two passages which bring together the thought of fullness and headship. We looked at Ephesians 1, verse 10, where we're told that in the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons. He's going to head up all things in Christ. We've looked at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Christ is given to the church as head, and the church thereby becomes his fullness, the fullness of him that fills all in all. When you get to Ephesians 4 and verse 13, you find the same two ideas coming together, the fullness of Christ and the headship of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. The ministry given to this church, which is the body of Christ, is given, verse 13, until we all come, or we all arrive, at the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or a mature man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. Here's the great goal of the ministry given to us. The goal is that we come to a measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. This is a practical passage, of course. The fullness of Christ. That's where the growth is going to come to that position. But if you go on to verse 15, after Paul has given the negative side of it, where he talks about being children or infants, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, he goes on to emphasize the positive aspect again in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him, here's a growth again, grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. In verse 13, you've got the fullness. In verse 15, you've got the head. They are both intimately linked together. Coming to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Again, we have a testimony to Christ. Again, we have a testimony to our position in Christ. Verses 9 and 10, Colossians 2. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's a pity the authorized version has marred this. And you are filled full in him. Who's him? The one who is the head of all principality and power. That's where our fullness is, in the head. Not even, you'll notice, in Christ looked upon as the Lord, but looked upon as the head, complete in him. Colossians 1, verse 18. A number of statements are here made concerning Christ, in which Paul is seeking to show the position of Christ, that in all things he might be holding the first place. He tells us in verse 18 that he's the head of the body, the church. And when he's summed all this up, he tells us in verse 19, the authorized version is again rather a pity, they've added the word Father, which is not in the original, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In who? This one who is the head of the body, the church. Again, you've got fullness and headship. Literally, this verse should read, because in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. There's no mention of the Father in that verse. Because in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And so we find this very strong connection between headship and fullness. And incidentally, even, you know, when Paul is using the picture of the husband and the wife, and he's using that as a picture of Christ and the church, the consummated relationship between husband and wife, used as a picture in chapter 5 of Ephesians of Christ and the church. He builds that picture upon what took place in the Old Testament, when first Eve was created from a part of Adam's body. And if you go back and read that story, you'll find that God, when he'd taken something from Adam's body, he filled up the flesh instead thereof. You get this word fullness in its verbal form back in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So even when he's using the picture, the husband and wife, where the husband is the head of the wife, where Christ is the head of the church, he speaks about this picture. He said, this is a great secret. But I'm not simply talking about husband and wife. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so you've got headship and fullness again. And the remarkable thing about all this is that you won't find this relationship stated outside of Paul's post-Acts ministry. It all belongs after Acts 28. It belongs to the prison ministry of Paul because it's there where Christ is seen in his fullness. It's there that we get this kind of first fruits of what God is going to one day do in the whole of the creation. He's picked out the church and he's working out his purpose through Christ as the head to that church, in that church. And that's the first fruits of what he's going to do in the whole of the creation, when everything is brought under his headship and when there is a fullness touching the whole of creation. Now you won't find Christ spoken of as head in relationship to a company of believers. Please notice what I'm saying very carefully. You won't find him spoken of as head in relationship to a company of believers outside of Paul's prison ministry. You will, of course, read in 1 Corinthians 11 that Christ is the head of every man. You will read that, but that is not his relationship to a company of people. You'll read in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 that there is a body of Christ spoken of during the Acts period. You are the body of Christ and members in particular. But if you look at that body very carefully, you'll see that it is not the body of Christ which belongs after Acts 28. Because if it is, Paul has used a very, very confusing figure where he's spoken of one of the members of that body as being like a head. The head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. Paul could never have used that term head if it could only be applied to Christ. So the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 is to be distinguished in many ways, not just that way, from the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. And of course Peter speaks about Christ as head. He talks about the stone which the builders rejected. The same has become the head of the corner. But again, he's not really thinking of a relationship such as is mentioned in concerning with the body of Christ. So here this most wonderful term head includes within it the idea of the fullness of Christ and of our connection in fullness with him. You know, Mr. Welsh suggested many years ago that in the term headship, and incidentally there's no scripture, there's no one scripture I can take you to prove this, but if you examine this subject in any of its fullness, you'll be driven to this conclusion, as he was also, that in the headship of Christ, we have included every title that can be possibly used of Christ to express what he is to his people. You see, if you think of king, or priest, or shepherd, or apostle, or lord, if you go on and you add a million names to that, you can put them all down on a piece of paper, and you add them up, and you come to the conclusion, head. In that word is summed up all that Christ is. And you know, it's not without accident that the word head, as it was used by the ancient Greeks, was tied up with the word sum. The head was the sum. And it was the practice amongst the ancients, when they added up a number of figures, not to put the total at the bottom, but they put the total at the top. They put the total at the head. That's where we get the word from, sum head. They literally added up. They didn't add down. They added up. And so he is the summation of all that can be said of him in those other titles. You see, sometimes we've been criticized for having hymns in our hymn book which talk about him as being a shepherd and a king. Well, surely we can think of him like that, provided we realize that that is only a part of the fullness that really dwells in him as our head. And so we can. So this title then expresses something of that. Just reflect for a moment, however. It wasn't possible that this should be so if something else hadn't happened. Philippians 2 verse 7 tells us not something about his fullness, but something about his emptiness. He emptied himself so that all this could become possible, so that this fullness could become ours in him. So we might just reflect upon that the all-sufficiency of his one sacrifice, it led on to this fullness. But it required that he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. The Authorized Version is God. But it means literally to empty himself. Now the word fullness, it might be a good thing to stop and for a moment consider what the word fullness means. I've been using it a lot this afternoon. Do we know what this word fullness means? Well, it was used by the Greeks of that which filled, for example, a ship. It was used of the crew and the cargo of a ship. You see, the ship was empty, you put the crew and the cargo in, and you had the fullness. The fullness was that which went into the ship. The same is used in Scripture when we read, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereon. That which dwells in the earth, the creation within the earth. And you remember that it said in the Old Testament, thus were the heavens and the earth finished and all their host, that which went in the heavens and the earth. Think of the law of Moses. Paul tells us in Romans 13:10, I'm not stopping to look these up because it's going to take too much time. Romans 13 verse 10, he tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. He uses the word pleroma, fullness. Love is the fullness of the law. And we get that love personified for us in the person of Christ. Because he came on this earth, we're told in Matthew 5 verse 17, not to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy. I came to fill full. He came to fill full the law. And so he did. He was its fullness. The law was the outline. He filled it out with his presence. He filled it out with love. John 1 verse 16. John says, of his fullness have all we received. And grace in the place of grace. He tells you what he means by that. For the law was given by Moses, but true grace came through Jesus Christ. And so love, or Christ, which is the personification of love, fills the law. You can look upon the law as though it's like a vessel, an empty vessel. And then Christ comes and fills it with his presence. But which is most important? The vessel, which is the law, or the fullness of it, which is Christ? Well, you know, we're all hoping for a cup of tea after this meeting. And I'm sure that the ladies will be far better pleased if you say to them, well, I really enjoyed that tea, rather than if you say to them, well, weren't they nice cups we had it in? And yet, you know, there are so many Christians who are so tied up with the law and its precepts. Thou shalt not, that they miss the fullness that's in it. Christ fills the vision, and the law drops away. It doesn't matter. So Christ fills the law there. And then, of course, this word pleroma, fullness, is used in another way. It's used of that which makes complete. And here I'm on something that I don't really know the truth of. But there's just this possibility that from the terms that have been used in Scripture, the church can be looked upon as completing Christ. We call it today complementing, with an E, not with an I. Complementing. His complement. Why do I say that? Because he's used this figure, the head and the body, as though the body completes the head. He's also used it when he's used the picture of the husband and the wife. You see, a husband is incomplete without his wife. This is made clear right back in Genesis 2, verse 24. Something was taken from him. Taken from Adam. He would never feel complete again until he met his wife and the two became one flesh. The same is true to some extent, surely, of Christ and the church. The church is his complement, and one day all things found in Christ will be his complement. Now, you know, I hesitated to say that because we don't really know whether that's how it's thought of, but it looks that way. But one thing I'm perfectly certain of is this, that whether or not it's right to look upon him as incomplete apart from us, I'm very sure of this, that we most certainly cannot look upon ourselves as being complete apart from him. And so in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Paul has told us that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, the one who is the head of all principality and power. Now in Colossians chapter 2, which I was hoping to get into this afternoon, but I see the time's going very quickly. In Colossians chapter 2, it becomes quite obvious that this completeness that's found in Christ can only be true for the believer when all the shadows have been dispersed by the glorious light of Christ himself. There's no room for shadows. There's no room for things which belong to other dispensations in Colossians 2. Not in the light of our completeness in Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he's spoken about certain things which were in the Old Testament. They were ordained of God. There was nothing wrong with them in their right dispensation. But they were only shadows of things to come. But he says the body, that's us, the church. The body is of Christ. Remember in Hebrews we read about the law, which had a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image. Not the very image. What do we read of Christ in this passage? We read that he's the image of the invisible God. He's not only that, but he's sure of the image in which all the law is fulfilled. He's the fullness of that law. So these things are only shadows, but the body actually is of Christ himself, in all his fullness. And Paul is very concerned in this epistle that the Colossian Christians should first of all be presented mature before Christ, that they may know something of the secret of chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Paul's in agony here, almost in prayer, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And then you leave the next words out, because they're not in the best Greek text. And you read it like this, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, Christ. Christ is the secret of God. But it's not just Christ. It's Christ, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul is desirous that the believer should know that that's where his position is, in that one. That they should appreciate their completeness in him. And he expands this in chapter 2, in verse 11. He tells them that they are already circumcised. They've never been touched with a knife, but they are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. In verse 12, he tells them they're baptized. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about identification in the baptism of Christ, buried with him in baptism, the baptism of his death. He goes on to speak about being risen with him through the faith of the operation of God that raised him from the dead, identification in his resurrection. And he goes on, even when you get to chapter 3 and verse 3, to tell us that already your life has been hid with Christ. Identification in his life. Identification concerning his life. Your life is hid with Christ. In God. And then he caps it all by saying in chapter 2 and verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If you receive him in his fullness, walk according to that fullness that you've received. It's quite obvious as you read Colossians that some people were trying to dethrone Christ. And the moment you dethrone Christ and take away from him his fullness, you immediately detract from the believer's position in him. There were those here in this chapter who were trying to add to something which was really complete. Add to their completeness in Christ by fleshly observances, by a show of humility, by a show of wisdom. Paul sums it up by saying this, that none of it's in any honour. It is simply to the satisfying of the flesh. The fullness is found in Christ. Paul's very concerned with warning these Colossian believers about being, verse 4, chapter 2,
reasoned aside in persuasive speech, plausible arguments. In chapter 8, he's concerned that nobody should literally make a captive of them through an empty, deceitful philosophy. Empty, contrasted with the fullness in Christ. And this empty, deceitful philosophy we read in verse 8 is according to the tradition of men, according to the first principles, the elements, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You know, these elements of the world in themselves are not bad. Paul has already spoken about them in Galatians, but he connects them with a time of infancy, with a time of law, with a time of observances. Even in Galatians, he had to write to them and say, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labour in vain. They were all trying to add to these things. All these things we're told are shadows. In verse 16, he speaks about the annual feasts, the holy days, which refers to Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles, the word used in the Old Testament. He speaks of the new moons, which refer to certain monthly celebrations. And he speaks of the Sabbath days, the weekly Sabbath. So you've got the yearly, the monthly, and the weekly celebrations of these people. And they were still tied up with these things. These things were right in the right dispensation, but they mustn't be brought into this one. Because these people were trying to add to the fullness of the believer in Christ. And this is a remarkable thing about all such movements, and they're still going on today. This is absolutely relevant to today. These movements always claim to be advanced, and yet every one of them says, let's go back. You see that? Advanced, but they go back. They go back to the primitive church, back to Pentecost, back to the words of Jesus, back to the Gospels, back to Pentecostal gifts. And you know, even the great prophetic movements in this country and abroad are asking us to go back. They're asking us to go back to meet the Lord in the air. I don't want to meet the Lord in the air. I'm already with him in one sense. And I know that when he's manifested, I will manifested with him in glory. There's no meeting in the air. It belongs to another dispensation. And so here they wanted to go back to the shadows. It's all a claim to false holiness. And even in verse 18, you know, something that's cropping up again in the present days, Paul talks about some people who are intruding into those things which they've not seen. Now, if you look at the best evidence that we've got from the text available, the probability is that the word not in that verse shouldn't be there. And that this reads that they are intruding into those things which they have seen. And that may very well refer to visions. Visions. So even that may be tied up here. We read of some in verse 20, at the end, the very last clause, who are subject to ordinances. Literally, if this is the middle voice, as some people think it is, and it's been translated so in the revised version, Paul says, why do you subject yourselves to dogmas? Dogmas. You know, it's a remarkable thing about people, but they just love signing things. You put down a list of beliefs on a bit of paper and give it to them, they sign it. They believe it. A list of dogmas. We've always tried to avoid that. There used to be a notice that hung up outside there, which said very categorically that we have no membership. We don't have any membership. We have four basic tenets. We don't ask anybody to sign them even. Have you noticed one of our basic tenets is not even that we believe that this dispensation began at Acts 28:28. We do believe that, but it's not one of our basic tenets. We don't ask people to sign things. But here are people who love to be subjected to dogmas. And in verse 20, yes, we've looked at that, subjected to dogmas, and in verse 23, we read will worship. It means self-imposed worship. How people love to impose these things upon themselves. Isn't it remarkable that when we in this movement try to point out the fullness of the believer in Christ, that he needs none of these things. What we get actually is accused of taking things away from people. You see, they say, oh, well, you've taken away water baptism from us. You've taken the communion away. You've taken the Sabbath day away. And even recently, we've had some correspondence. You asked Fred Ralph. We've had some correspondence with a chap who thought we were trying to take away the love of 1 Corinthians 13 from him. Well, that's where people get eventually. They accuse us of taking away. But what are we doing? We're pointing to the fullness that's in Christ Jesus. Now, just one point before I'm finished. And that is, of course, that this is a very, very dangerous message. Because I've become convinced of this one thing, that the most dangerous thing you can give any person is liberty. Because they just don't know how to use it. This liberty which comes in Christ for the appreciation of the fullness of Christ is a most dangerous thing for children. And I don't mean little children, literally. I mean children in the faith. It's the most dangerous thing for infants, because infants need discipline. I ought to know that. But they need discipline. Adults can discipline themselves, but they can only do that if they in turn have been disciplined at one time. And so we have got to discipline ourselves. How do we do it? By another fullness that's involved in Colossians. Verse 9 of chapter 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled, here's a filling, with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. There's a fullness that we need. How do we get that fullness? Paul tells us in two passages, Ephesians 5:18, be filled by the Spirit. How is that true? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Well, that's the fullness that we should be rejoicing in. A fullness which comes simply that we've got all that we want in Christ. We've got all that we want in the word of Christ. May it dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Well, I'm very sorry this has had to be hurried, but you'll realise that while the subject may be fullness, the time's very, very empty today, and there's not enough time to get all this in. But if we can today appreciate something of this fullness in Christ, and as we do that, appreciate our fullness in him, then we will not go away from this meeting feeling that it has been an empty, vain meeting. But we will rejoice in such things as that. Our closing hymn is number 30, a hymn speaking of fullness again. There is fullness of freedom. No fetters can bind the soul that the Spirit of truth has set free. When the light of God's word has illumined the mind, there is full, unalloyed, and complete liberty. Number 30.
Oh,
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.